If you have your Bibles, would you join me, please, in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. One of the most visited sites in the world is the Taj Mahal. Receives about 7 to 8 million visitors per year. This iconic building is a unique blend of Persian, Islamic, and Indian architecture. It was built by a man named Shah Jahan in memory of his beloved wife. It took 20,000 workers over 20 years to build this mausoleum. It cost about $1 billion in today's currency to construct this gift of love. Many consider it the most expensive gift that was ever given in the history of the world. But this morning, I want us to consider a much more expensive gift of love, and that is God the Father giving His beloved Son to the world in His incarnation. Christmas, of course, is traditionally a time for the giving of gifts. There have been people even giving gifts this morning. I've seen it taking place in this building. It is a delightful way to remember the giving of the greatest gift, Jesus. Now this morning, on this day before Christmas, I would like us to consider the giving of the greatest gift from the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. The Gospel of John does not have an account of the birth of Christ, but often in this book, he talks about the purpose for which Jesus came, the purpose of the incarnation. Today, as we look at John 3:16, I want us to see that it is indeed a Christmas text for us. This is a verse that most people know by heart. I suspect if I went around this room that the vast majority of you could quote it for me. It's been called the Bible in miniature. And one of the reasons why this verse is so popular and so famous is because it has so much truth packed into one little verse. Turn with me to John chapter 3 if you're not already there. In this chapter, Jesus is visited at night by a prominent leader of the Jews named Nicodemus. He has become convinced that Jesus is a teacher come from God because of the miracles that he has performed. Jesus tells this very religious man who seems to be seeking the truth that he must be born again. If you really study the flow of conversation carefully, you will see that this must have come as somewhat of a shock to this religious leader. He shows great deference and respect to Jesus in the way he addresses him. But Jesus does not say all these wonderful things about him in return. He simply says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus doesn't get it. He takes it in a physical sense. To him, it seems preposterous and strange. And so Jesus provides an illustration from the Old Testament that Nicodemus would understand well. Look with me at verse 14 of chapter 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is a reference back to Numbers 21, when the children of Israel were once again speaking against Moses, their leader. They do this some 11 times, recorded in Scripture during the wilderness wanderings. And God sends judgment to them in the form of poisonous serpents that bite the people and many die. And so the people repent of their complaining and ask Moses to cry out to God. And so Moses prays to the Lord, and the Lord instructs him to make a bronze serpent and place it high on a pole so that everyone who was bitten could look at the serpent and live. they would be healed. And so the analogy is, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so Jesus would be lifted high on a cross, so that everyone who looked to him in saving faith would be saved from eternal death. Now look with me at verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the open-ended invitation here. And then we come to that famous verse, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I want you to notice that the first word in this verse is the word for. And this little word is indicating to the reader that this verse is explaining something. What is it explaining? This well-known verse is explaining the motive behind the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's explaining why God sent his Son into the world to die. And the answer is because of God's amazing love. Now, this verse, to be honest with you, is a challenge to preach because you know it so well. And you might be very tempted to zone out and say, yeah, I know what that means. I know what it says. I know about the love of God. We have sentimentalized this verse and the concept of the love of God, and we hear it so often, we see it in so many places that we are no longer affected by it. We think of it as common knowledge. But I want you to know that when the first readers of this gospel heard about the amazing love of God for the world, they would have been astounded and shocked. They never heard such a thing. In their society, in their culture, the idea of a God loving the whole world would have been preposterous and unusual and unique. And this message would have been like, wow. And my hope is that as we look at this morning on this day before Christmas, that we would see it with fresh eyes and we would see the astounding message that is present in this verse. I want to preach to you this morning on this truth. The giving of the Son was the greatest gift ever given. Why was this such a spectacular gift? Notice with me, first of all, because the gift of the Son was given for the greatest motive, and that is love. We have these opening words, for God so loved the world. Here the reference to God is clearly a reference to the Father, because he gave his Son. God the Father sent his beloved Son into this world. The little word so speaks of the measure or intensity of his love. It was not a conventional love, if I can use that term. It was the love of God. He so loved the world. Most of you know the Greek word for love here is that famous word agape. This is the first time it's used in John's gospel, but he would use it another 35 times. The special word speaks of a selfless, sacrificial love. You see, it's possible to give a gift to someone without it really coming from a motive of love. We understand that even at this time of year, right? You might have to go to a work party and you have to give a gift because they're having a gift exchange. When you went out and purchased that gift, you probably didn't say, this is an expression of my love. No, you're like, oh, I have to get this gift. I don't really want to, but it's what's expected. I'm obligated to give this gift. Sometimes gifts are given simply because we have received a gift from that person. Has that ever happened to you? You got a gift from someone like at this time of year and you weren't at all expecting it, and you're like, yay! And then you're like, now I've got to get them a gift. There's this thing called reciprocity. And it is a powerful psychological impact on human beings. Now, I don't receive this, but my mom used to. But you know, when you become a certain age, you start to be bombarded by charities. And sometimes they will send you like little stickers with your address on. I want you to know that they did not send that to you because they love you. You're not special to them. They sent that to you because they know the chances are you're going to feel some sort of obligation to make a donation because they sent you these stickers worth 3 cents. And you're going to reciprocate by making a donation. I say all that to say this: God the Father sent His Son in love. This gift was given by love. But what's really astounding is the objects of this love. You know the verse, God so loved the world. Now, a big question that theologians ask is, what is meant by the world? There are some environmentalists who also claim to be Christians who will use this verse to say, we need to take better care of planet Earth because the Bible says that God loves the world. But I want you to know that that would have been a very foreign concept to the author John and to people of that time, that's what it's saying. That is called eisegesis. That's reading something into the text that's not there. Now, others would say that the world here means the world of the elect. That is, those who believe and those who will believe. That is what is in view here. And of course, the Lord does love His people in a special way. But I don't think that is the truth conveyed in these words. I would like to read a quote from a very respected theologian of the past. This man writes, "He, John, has employed the universal term whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Such is the import of the term world. For though nothing will be found in the world that is worthy of the favor of God, yet He shows Himself to be reconciled to the whole world when He invites all men without exception to faith in Christ, which is nothing else than an entrance into life." And these are the words of John Calvin. What the Bible means here when it says that God loves the world is that He loves all of humanity. Yes, there is a special love that God has for His people, but here we have a reference to His general love for all of mankind. This is really an astounding statement because John uses this term world. And by the way, there's several different terms for world. This is a word that you all know have heard because it's come into the English language, is the word cosmos. In John's writings, in those 5 books that he writes, he uses this term 186 times. And it always has a negative connotation. Perhaps the most significant reference is 1 John 5:19, which says, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." So the greatness of God's love is demonstrated by the fact that he loves a world that ignores and rejects him. We read in the very first chapter of this book of Jesus that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It is also demonstrated by the fact that God loves all types of people, both Jews and Gentiles. Now, Nicodemus was taught, as a good Jew, that God loved the Jews, but he hated the Gentiles. That was his worldview. That's what he heard from the time he was a little child. And Jesus, in this conversation, is turning that truth on its head. No, God loves the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles. It's very easy for us to want to carve out a little section of humanity and tell ourselves that God really cares about these people, but not these people. We tend to do this often, I think, even by giving the impression sometimes, and things that I've heard in sermons and elsewhere, that give the distinct impression that God loves like Americans more than he loves people in other countries. We are his people. We've been so blessed. We are the ones who are evangelizing the whole wide world. We are the ones who have a Christian heritage. And indeed, we do have many distinct advantages. Do not misunderstand me. But God doesn't love us more because we're Americans than if we live some other part in the world. God's love is not so provincial. God's love is so amazing that it encompasses the whole world. And this was the motive for the giving of the greatest gift, his son. Now, secondly, this is the greatest gift ever given because of the great cost of this gift. Notice what it goes on to say, that he gave his only begotten son. These words are meant to express the cost of this gift. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to remove the price tags of gifts that I give to people. It's considered tacky to have it pasted right on there, you know. Especially if you got it like at half that price because it was on sale. But sometimes we want people to know this gift was costly. And so we'll say things like that, like, now those diamonds are real. That metal is gold. Those pearls are genuine, just so you know. But how can you calculate the value of this gift? Let's consider some factors that make it such a costly gift. Let's think about the relationship that God the Father had with his eternal Son. First of all, it was a perfect relationship. We all know that relationships are really the most precious commodities that we have in our lives, right? But every human relationship is imperfect because it involves two flawed individuals. And so in every relationship, even in the parent-child relationship, there is some tension, there is history, there are things that are better left forgotten. I'm sure you love your father and your mother, but even the best of fathers fail their children. And the best of children disobey and disappoint their parents. But not this father and son. It was literally a perfect relationship. Jesus could honestly say, I always do those things that please him. And despite this perfect relationship, God the Father did not spare his perfect son. Secondly, it was an eternal relationship. We cannot even begin to conceive of this. We might have a relationship with our parents that lasts for 50 or 60 or 70 years. We know of people who have been married for 60 or 70 years, and they're so close. They finish each other's sentences. They know what the other person's going to think or say before they do it. Well, just imagine how strong the bond was between the Father of eternity and His eternal Son. And yet, the Father gave His Son to die. And thirdly, it was an infinitely affectionate relationship. In the New Testament, we read of the Father speaking audibly from heaven. We hear Him speak at Christ's baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." God the Father loved His Son more than any father has ever loved a child, and yet He sent Him to die. And it was an absolute, unique, one-of-a-kind relationship. We read of Jesus being the only begotten Son. That phrase is the translation of one Greek word, monogenēs. John uses this specialized term only three other times in his gospel. He uses it in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And it's used again in chapter 3 and verse 18. "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, there is a sense in which God the Father has many children by faith. We are called the children of God, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But we're not a son or daughter in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only begotten. He is the only Savior that God has provided. He is the only hope that anyone has for redemption or forgiveness. This is why to reject, according to verse 18, the only begotten Son of God is to invite the judgment of God and to perish eternally. And this verb, gave, it's not just suggesting that He gave His Son to come and be born on this earth, but from the rest of Scripture and from the rest of this passage, we understand that it's saying that He gave His Son to come to this earth to live and to die the most degrading death imaginable. John 8:32 says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." A reference both here and there to Genesis 22, when Abraham took up on Mount Moriah his son Isaac, and he was about to slay his only son when the angel intervened, and he did not kill his son, but there was a ram caught in the thicket that was sacrificed. But this Father, who had an infinitely more precious Son, did not spare Him, but delivered Him up for us all. "But God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So this gift is the greatest gift. It was given from a heart of love. It was a costly gift, costing the life of the only begotten Son of God. But this gift is also the greatest gift because it provides the greatest blessing, and that is eternal life. Look with me at that last phrase in verse 16, that is indeed a promise that whosoever believeth in him, that is in Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the Greek text, this is a purpose clause. This is the reason that God gave his Son. Notice, first of all, the open invitation. Whosoever. We just read about that in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And now, in case the reader didn't catch it the first time, that offer is made again in verse 16. Just as everyone who looked at the serpent in the wilderness was healed, so everyone who looks to faith in Christ will be saved. This type of invitation is found all throughout Scripture. I think of Isaiah 55, "Ho to everyone that thirsteth." Numerous other passages. I think of it at the very end of our Scriptures, in the last chapter, Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." There's a twofold invitation there. But we often find this, especially in this Gospel of John. Let me show you just a few occasions. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. This is when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But," verse 14, "but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What a wonderful promise. He's using this analogy of this living water, of this water that will sustain us forever, as an analogy of eternal life. Look with me at John chapter 5 and verse 24. Famous verse, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him," that is Christ, "that sent me," referring to the Father, "hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Notice this is offered to anyone who hears the word and believes. Then we have a verse that I preached from yesterday, John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, passage frequently read at Christian funerals, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Now turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 46. This last paragraph in chapter 12 marks the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 on is kind of a separate section of the book dealing with the passion and the last day of our Lord's life on earth. But look with me at verse 46. Jesus says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." So you see this frequent invitation, whosoever, if anyone, statements like that. Richard Baxter was a famous Puritan preacher in 17th century England. And he said that he would prefer to have the word whosoever in this text rather than even if his own name, Richard Baxter, was in the text. You may say, why would he say that? Because he says Richard Baxter was a common name, and if he read that, he would have said, this must be referring to some other Richard Baxter, but not to me. But when it says whosoever, that word is so open-ended that it certainly it would include him. Notice the clear condition that's mentioned in all of these texts that I've read for salvation. It's believeth. It is only those who believe who will be saved. And this is a present tense. It's not that they once believed. They continue to believe. John often uses an unusual construction where he talks about believing in him or believing on him that you may not find in other biblical writers. What does this mean? If you were here last Sunday, you know I already addressed this to some degree, so I'm going to repeat some of the things that I said. The important thing for you to understand is that this is not just mental assent. It's not just agreeing that there was a man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago who once died on a Roman cross. Most Americans believe that. You could go around and ask them. This is an important point that I bring up often in my preaching and teaching because it's something that I can't remember ever hearing when I was growing up. It was just, you need to believe. And that was it. It's more than just mental assent. It includes knowing it and agreeing with it, but it's more than that. It means that you're depending on Him alone as your only hope of salvation. So, if you're tracking with me and listening carefully, you might be asking, so how could I know that I have the kind of faith envisioned here, saving faith? This is a very important thing. Well, the Scriptures say more about this. One of the ways that you know you have the genuine article is that real dependence on Christ will cause you to have affection for Christ and to love Christ and His church. You see, there are millions of people in this country and elsewhere in the world who would say, I know Jesus died on a cross for my sins. I get it. But they never attend church, and they have no affection for Christ and the things of God. But they can quote for you John 3:16. So one evidence is a true heartfelt affection. You love to think of Christ. You love to sing songs about Christ. You love to be with the people of God who love Christ. Because you've been changed on the inside. You've passed from death unto life. There's been a supernatural transaction in your heart. Not just a nodding of her head. Yeah, I believe that. It means that you have put all your hope and trust in Christ alone. There is no sense of your depending on yourself. I ask, if you were to be told today that you have a terminal diagnosis and you're going to die in just a few weeks because of some aggressive cancer that you have, what would be your thoughts about your eternal destiny? Would the first thing that would flash into your mind be, well, you know, I've lived a pretty good life. I've got a good track record. I mean, I go to church a good deal, and, you know, I haven't been put into prison. I'm a pretty good person. Is that where you would find your assurance? Or would your mind instantly go that I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior, and I'm putting all my hope and trust in Him alone? I want you to notice the benefits of believing. We have this promise, shall not perish. The word perish simply means to die. But obviously Christian people die. But they don't die spiritually. That's the way John uses this term. He's referring to eternal or spiritual death. What is this talking about? This is talking about being condemned to hell. Notice in this very chapter, in chapter 3, he uses the opposite of eternal life is to be condemned in verse 18. and verse 17 and verse 36. Notice at the end of verse 16, we have only two destinies. We have those who perish and those who have everlasting life. Every human being who has ever lived or ever will live will spend eternity in one of two places. They will either perish eternally or they will live eternally in heaven. Now, a lot of people object to this. Perhaps you do, because they say, wait a minute, I thought you were just talking about God's amazing love. And now you're talking about Him sending people to hell. Well, the same chapter that speaks of God's amazing love for the world also speaks of perishing and condemnation and the wrath of God. We have this in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You might say, well, you know, I appreciate your religion and your faith, but I personally just don't put my trust in that. You have rejected the greatest gift. Notice how it's put here, the only begotten Son of God. You're saying no thanks to Jesus Christ who died in your place. The person who does that and who walks away is under the condemnation of God. This is why we have in the final verse of this chapter, summarizing everything, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And it's not that someday the wrath of God will abide on him. It's at this very moment the wrath of God is abiding on that person. They are a condemned person. So that's what perishing is all about. But the positive aspect is eternal life or everlasting life. These two terms used interchangeably in the King James Version, but the same in the Greek text. We find this word, this term eternal life, 17 times in John's Gospel. What is it referring to? Well, let me go through this quickly. It's referring to a higher quality of life. Remember when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he promised her that she would never thirst and that she would truly live. Can I just say this? The Christian life is the best life that a human being can live. It doesn't mean you don't have any problems or struggles or obstacles or setbacks, but you have the Lord with you all the way. Secondly, eternal life is the instantaneous experience of being right with God. I read earlier for you John 5:24 says the moment we believe, we pass from death unto life. This is a verse I use all the time because I frequently encounter people when I ask them, when did you come to Christ? They say, well, you know, I've always sort of been a believer. I was brought up in a Christian home and heard the gospel ever since I can recall, and I've just always believed. Now listen to me carefully. You may not remember exactly when you came to Christ, but there was a time, according to John 5:24, that you passed from death unto life because of your response to the gospel. Eternal life is a relationship that will last forever. In John chapter 10, some of the most encouraging, comforting words in all of Scripture. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. There's that contrast again. Eternal life and perishing. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, if you truly have eternal life, you will never lose it. It is safe because the almighty hands of the Father will guard it and protect it, as well as the nail-pierced hands of our Savior. Nothing can take you from His grip of grace. But then eternal life is knowing Christ, knowing God through Christ. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, we read, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, do you have the gift of eternal life? This is a gift that must be received. In the prologue of this gospel, we read these words, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." This is speaking of trust, dependence, reliance on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he is who he claimed to be, and that indeed when he died on the cross, he died for your sins, and he rose again the third day, testifying to the fact that he is the Son of God, and that his gift, his sacrifice for your sin, was accepted by the Father. Now, I want to conclude this morning by giving you an illustration, again, that I hope will be helpful about what it means to trust as distinguished from intellectual assent. There was once a man who was in a college speech class, and he had to give a persuasive speech. And so he taught for 20 minutes on the law of the pendulum. You know what a pendulum is? You can go out there in our lobby and look at that grandfather clock. There's a pendulum. Actually, you can't see it, but it's behind that wooden thing. But if I were to open it up, you would see there's a pendulum that swings down there. We understand that. So this man explains scientifically and mathematically that the pendulum, when it is released, can never return to a higher point than what it was released. In other words, if you let it go here and it goes over here, when it comes back, it's not going to go exactly to the same height. It's going to be just a little bit short of it. And then every swing, it'll be shorter. And he showed them that mathematically, and then he did it with a very small pendulum that he held from his hand with a string, and he showed how every arc was sequentially shorter. And then he said to everyone in the room, "Do you understand and believe in the law of the pendulum?" And everyone said, "Yes." They nodded their heads. "Yes, we get it. We understand. We've seen it. It makes sense to us." And then he said to the professor who was conducting the speech class, he said, "Sir, do you believe?" And he goes, "Yes, I do." So he said, "I want you to stand over here next to the wall in this classroom." And then he uncovered that he had attached a cable to a steel beam in the ceiling, above the ceiling tile, down to a 250-pound pendulum. And he brought this over as the man was standing there against the wall, and he brought that big, heavy pendulum right up against his nose. And then he released it. And it swung across the room all the way to the other side, and it paused. And then as it was speeding across the classroom back towards the professor, the man dove out of the way under a table. And then the man giving the speech class said, "Let me ask you, students, does our professor truly believe in the law of the pendulum?" And everyone said, "No, he does not." You see, he believed in an intellectual way that this was true, but he was not going to put anything on the line for that belief. He was not going to allow his face to be disfigured as he feared by remaining there. Even though he saw mathematically and scientifically that it had to respond this predictable way. And so this is the way it is with saving faith. We must put our eternal future, our soul, our life, our hope, our everything in the sacrifice of Christ and not in ourselves. It's only that kind of faith that will save and transform a person. And that's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, have you received this greatest gift? This gift is available to all who will believe. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed this great truth to us in the gospel. We thank you for this wonderful verse that we've considered this morning on Christmas Eve, I pray that you would use this truth to bring someone to new life today, so that they can indeed say that they are trusting in Christ alone and that they have received the gift of eternal life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.